Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We'll get to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you loved us to such an extent that you would send your only begotten Son to take our sins on himself and die. And Lord, the way you raised him from the dead in power, Lord God, and even now, Lord Jesus, to be seated on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. What a wonderful gift you have given us. And Lord Jesus, for all of us who are partakers of this gift, who know the resurrection to be true, we thank you, we praise you. For those of us who don't know, Lord God, I pray that you'll meet them in their doubts, Lord God, and they might understand the truth of who you are and what you've done and how much you love them, Lord God, that we all might come into the kingdom, Lord God, and call you Father. How we worship you, how we love you, how we praise you. Lord, please anoint us today with your holy word that we can retain and keep forever, Lord God. May you bless our pastor. And as he conveys these truths, Lord God, to us today, we ask this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
It's a privilege to be here, Ocean Park. I love you. And most importantly, Jesus loves you. And what a joy and privilege we have to open up his word and to see his heart and to be able to go to him and dwell and abide with him. This morning, I'm going to get right to it. My big idea, and I might need, and it's not advancing. Aha, okay. Faith, would you help me out? I think, yeah. They'll come up eventually, but let me give you my big idea. One is the grace of the risen Christ frees us from sin's guilt and condemnation. The grace of the risen Christ frees us from sin's guilt and condemnation. He does that, and my 3 points this morning, when hope hurts, when grace amazes, and when faith shines. The grace of the risen Christ frees us from sin's guilt and condemnation when hope hurts, when grace amazes, and when faith shines. And eventually that'll pop up. Faith will shine, and she will get the notes on the wall behind me. Let's look at the first one, when hope hurts. Just to set a stage, we are in a text that is bridging from the day of the resurrection to a week after the resurrection. And Thomas is struggling. Thomas, you probably are familiar, some of you, if you grew up in Bible school or VBS or Sunday school, you know Thomas, and you know Thomas as what? What is the title that people give him? Doubting Thomas, right? Poor guy. For the last 2,000 years, his doubt gets immortalized and stuck. And honestly, I think it's probably a bit of a misnomer, but here we go. Thank you. With faith has shined. The grace of the risen Christ frees us from sin's guilt and condemnation when hope hurts, when grace amazes, when faith shines. So Thomas, for 3 years, he has believed in Jesus. He has followed Jesus everywhere from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, from the Sea of Galilee to the upper room. He left everything, everything behind to follow his teacher, his rabbi Jesus, who had called him to follow him. He witnessed the unexpected mighty deeds of Jesus, And he was inspired by Jesus' powerful teaching, so much so that he devoted 3 years to him. And like the other disciples confessed, Thomas believed that Jesus was the one, the long-awaited Messiah who would redeem Israel. But that redemption didn't come the way Thomas was expecting. In that Holy Week, those few hours from Maundy Thursday to Good Friday, Thomas watched in horror as the Jesus, his Lord, was betrayed by one of their own, by one of his friends, by somebody he thought he could trust. And then he watched as the Romans falsely convicted him, and he watched from a distance in fear as Jesus was murdered. Thomas fled in fear. Jesus, in his darkest hour, was stripped naked, and he was flogged and mocked and nailed to a cross. That a cross that wasn't reserved for kings and lords, but for scoundrels, for criminals and traitors. And Thomas first betrayed his Lord, his friend. And as he fled the garden, in 6 short hours, Jesus would breathe his last. And everything Thomas thought he knew died that day. I would imagine the days after the crucifixion were excruciating, not only for the disciples, but for Thomas himself. There was fear that began to grip the hearts of the disciples. Would we be next? Would the Jews now come after us, turn us over to the Romans when we get the same field? They're locked up in this upper room. Would these locks hold our enemies out? Not only fear, but disbelief. How in the world did this happen? 1 week, he marches into the city, hailed as the Messiah, and the next week, he's slaughtered like a Passover lamb. Fear and disbelief, but also confusion. What do we do now? 3 years I've devoted, and they're gone. And he probably thought they were wasted. What do we do now? What do I have left? That first Sunday night, Thomas was not with the disciples in that resurrection Sunday when Jesus came and appeared to them. I don't know where he was. Was he taking a walk to talk things through? Was he running an errand? Was he checking in on a business opportunity to see what's next? We don't know where Thomas was. But when he returned, his faith, already shaken by the earthquake of Jesus' death, starts to feel the aftershocks. Notice verse 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, he was called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." You've got to be kidding. It's almost too cruel to be true. Thomas is shell-shocked. He's flabbergasted. He's weighed down with the guilt of abandoning his master in his master's time of need. He's angry with Judas, his friend who betrayed Jesus and then cowardly hung himself. He's grieving the horrific end of his master, his Lord, his friend. And he's trying to come to grips with this new reality of starting over. And now the disciples are telling them that they have seen the Lord. I imagine Thomas in his heart said, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." See, there was no way that Thomas was going to get burnt again by religious hope. He does not have to. He has no confidence in their judgment. He knows the bitter disappointment of the past 2 days, and he was not going to agonize himself by being blindsided by faith and trusting again. He refused to be hoodwinked. He didn't want to feel the way he felt again that Friday, and now the lingering aftershocks of the earthquake. But then he makes this bold declaration that we often know and connect with this doubting Thomas. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers in the mark of the nails, and place my hands on his side, I will never believe. As we read through the Gospels, the evidence of Jesus' death was overwhelming, and the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is just as overwhelming. There are eyewitnesses of Jesus' death. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, James, Joseph, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, John, the beloved disciple who wrote the book we're in, was at the crucifixion as well. They all saw when Jesus died. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepped the body and they laid the body. They knew Jesus had died. He was dead. But now the disciples who were locked in an upper room were starting to see what Thomas thought was ghosts. In fact, the women at the tomb, they went there. And they said they couldn't find Jesus' body. And Peter and John went and corroborated the witness of the women at the tomb. And now Mary Magdalene keeps telling people that she's met Jesus in the garden. But Thomas, he wasn't going to be gullible like all those people. Thomas needed facts. He wasn't a person that was going to be convinced by the rustling of the wind or that tingling little feeling down his spine. Ghost stories are not the resurrection, and Thomas is unwilling to believe the word of the disciples. Thomas had to touch Jesus' wounds. He had to rule out any trickeration. He had to see to believe. D.A. Carson, the theologian, says this: doubt has many causes. Some of it is just ignorance of the claims of the gospel. Some of it is worldview choices, that if I believe this, I cannot believe this. Some of it is just the process of maturation, where we start to see things in doubt. Sometimes it's just simply sleep deprivation. Or it's a deep existential crisis in your life that your view of God collides with your experience in the world, and you start to wonder, is there really a God? And if there is, I'm not so sure I really know His heart. And sometimes it's just a slow drift of 10,000 little choices. All of us in our walk with Christ have experienced doubt. It's a natural experience that we have. And Thomas, his doubt was experienced with profound religious disappointment. He simply could not endure the pain of failed hope again. It was just way, way too difficult. Some of you are like Thomas was. You might be here this morning, but in your heart, you're a bit cynical. You're skeptical of some of these claims that we celebrated a week ago, and we continue to celebrate. You grew up in the church and you attended church for a long time. You went to Sunday school and you know all the Sunday school answers. And there's really, really one Sunday school answer, which is probably Jesus. And you've shouted it out with passion. But now you're not so sure. You sang all the songs and you prayed all the prayers and you recited all the creeds. You knew when to stand up and sit down. You truly believed it. But now you're struggling with doubts. Like Thomas. Jesus didn't come through the way you expected it, the way you had hoped for it, the way that you were sold on Jesus. Your loved ones still died. You lost your job again. Your spouse is still a jerk. You've been legitimately hurt by the church. You feel like your most sincere prayers have once again fallen on deaf ears, so you put barbed wire around your heart and impossible conditions to get to it. You can't risk losing hope again. So you really don't trust Jesus. Sometimes our hope is in good things. Things that God has given us. Our family, our faith, our doctrine, our marriage, our church, all blessings that come down from the Father above who gives us good gifts. But the problem is, when we put our hope in those things, our hope is not in the only hope in life and death, which is Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. And when we put our hope in blessings that come from God, it's actually called idolatry. We just don't recognize it as that because they're not little wooden idols or stone things or bad things like the vices of this world. We're like, well, family and faith in our country, and those are all good things, right? Yes. But idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate things, and ultimately we do to them, we make them worthless things because they pull us away from the only source of life and hope, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And Thomas is having an existential crisis because he doesn't know what to do. But the grace of the risen Jesus frees us, and it freed Thomas from sin's guilt and condemnation when hope hurts. But also, it frees us when grace amazes us. For 7 agonizing days, Thomas struggled with his unbelief, considering what Peter and John kept repeating. They wouldn't be quiet. They went into the graves, and he says, guys, you can't believe the grave clothes were folded and the body was gone. Thomas just probably wanted them to shut up. Stop saying that. Mary Magdalene kept saying, I have seen the Lord. And those words are echoing in his head. He hadn't seen him. And the disciples keep telling over and over, we have seen the Lord. Thomas' faith at this point was very weak. It was a smoldering wick, if any. But the beauty of that, even when we are like a broken reed or a smoldering wick, the gentleness of the grace of Jesus does not snuff us out. Notice verse 26, what the grace of Jesus comes to doubting Thomas. Although doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus came to Thomas, bringing peace. He didn't come and chide Thomas for being obstinate. Thomas, you're doubting. Stop it. He didn't rebuke him for having weak faith. Well, you have to have more faith. More faith. That's why it didn't work. That's why the miracles didn't happen. That's why Jesus didn't come through. Because your faith is way too weak. If that's the case, what the televangelist keeps selling, then it's all up to you and your salvation is on you. And that's rank heresy. Salvation is found in the power and strength of Christ alone. Even when our faith is smoldering, Jesus' grace is strong. Jesus doesn't scold him for failure to understand the necessity of the Messiah's suffering. Weren't you paying attention, Thomas? I told you this was going to happen. Jesus doesn't do that. He greets Thomas with the same words that he greeted the disciples a week earlier. Peace be with you. As their hearts, like that boat on the Sea of Galilee, is churning and they're in fear of their lives. That same thing is happening now again. And Jesus extends his hands and he says to Thomas in the presence of all the disciples, verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Jesus' supernatural knowledge and knowledge not only of Thomas's heart, but the heart of mankind is demonstrated by meeting these demands of Thomas. But more and more, he gives Thomas the grace and mercy that Thomas needs, that we need. Thomas refused to dispute the belief despite the eyewitness reports of the women at the tomb of Mary Magdalene, Peter and James and the other disciples. Yet Jesus came to demonstrate unique love and grace to Thomas. Jesus came to Thomas with peace when the circumstances of his life had clouded everything he knew and believed. Jesus showed him incredible grace and gentleness and mercy. But in the midst of the storm raging in Thomas's heart, when the brightness of the glory of the sun was obscured by the clouds of fear and doubt, Jesus calls him in that moment to believe. Look at the end of 27. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. The hope of the resurrected, risen Jesus was all around Thomas, if Thomas was willing to see it. But what he had to do is he had to fight through the bitterness of the hurt that was pulling him away from Jesus. The disappointment of unmet expectations, probably false expectations, that were pulling him away from Jesus. The faulty understanding of who Jesus was and why he had come, which was pulling him away from Jesus. And it's what we talked about in Sunday school this morning in chapter 11 of Gentle and Lowly. As Jen pointed out, it's our emotions that draw us to Jesus and our emotions that bring us to intimacy with Jesus. Or our emotions will push us away from Jesus, inward and deeper into ourselves until it slowly destroys us. But when you come to Jesus, he clarifies. And he doesn't give us all the answers, the whys that we think we need to know. He says he gives us the how. Trust me. Trust my heart. And when we're in intimacy with Jesus, we begin to have peace. Because peace is not the absence of conflict. All of you have conflict of some variety in your heart this morning. Peace is the presence of Jesus in the midst of the storm that allows you to put one foot in front of the other despite what your eyes can see and what your minds can understand and what your heart wants to believe. But you say, Jesus says, trust me. And it's there in that intimacy where we abide with Jesus. And he begins to mold us and shape us and cause us to trust him. The kindness of our Lord confronts us in our doubt. He comes to us in our need, in our unbelief, in our brokenness. He reaches out with scarred hands and he calls us to trust him. But let me say this, it's not easy. Amen? It's easy because it's Jesus, but in a world where our heart is screaming, don't do that, it's not natural, let's just say. Trusting Jesus is not always easy because we just don't understand what Jesus is doing. It requires discipline because our flesh craves the things of this world. And we have to starve that flesh. And trusting Jesus from beginning to end, inside to outside, depends on the grace that Jesus gives us. Because by nature, we have blind spiritual eyes and deaf spiritual ears and stone cold hearts. And what God's grace does is it comes and it transforms us to give us eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And it gives us ears to hear the voice of our good shepherd that says, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly." And it gives us hearts that when our flesh says no, our heart says yes, I can trust Jesus. Thomas was struggling and doubting because his picture of Jesus was not sufficient. And when the experiences of his life collided with his picture of Jesus, his idol crumbled. And he left with these pieces of the idol in his hand. And at that moment, it was the grace of God because he took his eyes off that idol and he put them on Jesus, who had come to him already in grace. Ocean Park, what's your picture of Jesus? Whether you are a follower of Jesus already, or are you familiar with Jesus? Sometimes we get this peace-loving Jesus hippie with salon-quality hair blowing in the breeze, looking off into the distance, who just loves everyone. Sometimes it's nationalistic Jesus who condemns outsiders and brings a sword to judge those people. Ironically, the people we don't like. Is it moral Jesus who fights for upright living and moral purity? Is it social Jesus who cares for the downtrodden and the underdog? Is it therapeutic Jesus who makes no demands but always seems to be able to get us out of a jam? All of these are caricatures that distort Jesus and deceive us and disappoint. And remember, a caricature is taking something when you go to the fair, and if somebody has big eyes, dominant, you know, you look at them, what beautiful eyes you have, and the caricature of them would be big, giant cartoon eyes, or big lips, or ears, or funny hairdo, and it distorts them. It's almost comical. Or in political cartoons, it's diabolical. But when you distort one aspect of Jesus, you create a Jesus that's monstrous compared to the original glorious beauty of Jesus. And that's where Jesus in his grace came to Thomas. Because Thomas's lack of understanding concerning Jesus was fueling his doubts. But the grace of Jesus came to Thomas and revealed a very different Jesus. The authentic Jesus, the risen Lord, who loved him, Galatians said, and gave his life for him. And in grace now he lifted his hands to him. And Thomas began to realize that the grace of the risen Christ frees us from sin's guilt and condemnation. When hope hurts, when grace amazes, and then when faith shines. Thomas, seeing, was believing. But this ardent skeptic uttered a most profound confession. Look in verse 28. My Lord and my God. But how did he get here? D.A. Carson, in his fabulous book, Scandalous, which is in the library, describe the soul-searching that could have occupied Thomas's mind during that week between verse 25 and verse 26. Thomas had a week to mull things over. But the question probably arrived, what if what they're saying is true? Thomas probably began to process what he had seen and heard, but had not really seen and had not really heard up to that point. Jesus in John 14, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the name of God in the Old Testament. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And Thomas may have begun, if the resurrection was true, all of Jesus' words had now taken a profound significance. But Thomas could not realize that until he walked through grief. Until he began to doubt what he knew, and that caused him to turn to Jesus for who he actually was and what he actually did. But it wasn't just Jesus' words, but Jesus' actions. He began to look at the miracles differently. Feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water and silencing demons and healing diseases and pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, something that only God can do. Why? Because sin at its root, though it's directed towards others, ultimately sin is offense to God who has created heaven and earth and image bearers. And when we rebel against God and sin against our neighbor, it's because of the root of rebellion that's in our hearts. And for Thomas, Jesus was a raving megalomaniac who thinks he's God, or he really was God. We don't know what Thomas was thinking between visits, but when the resurrected Jesus, by his grace, appeared to him and reached out his hands, he declares that not only is Jesus my master, my Lord, but he finally recognized the significance of who Jesus was, my God. Jesus is God himself. The very thing that John, the author, had set out to do to convince his readers, us, this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what? The Word was God. A few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 is the first bookend that makes these statements about the divinity of who Jesus is. And then the second bookend is good old doubting, trusting Thomas, who confesses in flesh and blood, God has come. Jesus, through the confession of Thomas, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through the words of John, wants you and I to know that Jesus is not a figment of their imagination. He's not a junior God who reigns over Jehovah's kingdom. John is presenting Jesus through the confession of faithful Thomas that Jesus Christ is God himself. And at that moment, it hits Thomas like a load of bricks. But until Thomas is brought to his knees and his understanding of his world and his self-sufficiency is crushed, the foundation of Jesus Christ could not be laid in his heart. Thomas is overwhelmed. And he doesn't say, "Jesus, you're alive. Whoops." Or, "Holy cow, you guys are telling the truth." Or, "I owe y'all an apology." Thomas realized that God in human flesh was standing, who had come from heaven to rescue him, who had died in his place to take his guilt, and who is now alive. It's incredible. And Thomas immediately, "My Lord, my God." The gospel, the God has come to us, the Holy God. And he died for us. And God rose victorious over death. It's a song that we will often sing. "And can it be that I should gain?" Charles Wesley wrote it. "An interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me for whom his death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Ocean Park, the only appropriate response to the resurrection in Christ is to say, "My Lord and my God." When hope is difficult, when suffering overwhelms, when the grace of God comforts us in the intimacy of his word and prayer, we declare in faith and trust the Word made flesh who has come to save us. Carson said this, 2,000 years later, we who read John's words observe not only the mind-bending notion of the incarnation, that God came down, God becoming a human being, but the utterly staggering fact that this God-man died a substitutionary death, the death of redeeming lamb. It's a staggering to contemplate the God of the Bible becoming a man. It is even more staggering to contemplate him as he dies our death and then is vindicated in the resurrection. This is what the gospel declares. God has come to save us. So the question, will you be like pre-Jesus Thomas who doubted? Or you be like Thomas who saw the risen Lord, whose grace had come to him, and will you believe? Notice verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas doesn't get chided for failing to believe the testimony of the disciples, Mary Magdalene or Peter or James. Jesus actually gives a blessing, a beatitude, if you will, for those who believe without touching the nails and seeing the scars, who believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses who have seen the resurrected of Jesus, of now who Thomas is. And Thomas's doubts are a testimony to the grace of the risen Lord. Some of you this morning are seeking truth. You don't call yourself a Christian, but you're listening. You're reading. You're weighing your options. Some of you are trying not to listen, but this nagging in your heart that can't be satisfied. You know this world is broken. You carry a deep guilt or shame when you're being honest about things are not the right within your heart. You've tried to get it right, but you've failed. Whether you want to admit it or not, and you don't know all the answers, but you want to trust, but you don't want to be a sheep. You don't want to be deceived by the hucksters who are peddling the word of God for profit, like we see who get busted on the evening news all the time, abusers and embezzlers and power-hungry creeps who are only helping themselves at the expense of the weak, the poor, and the downtrodden, who will have a deeper level of hell for what they have done. But Jesus says this to you: faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And what is faith? Faith is believing in something we can't prove, right? No. Is it personal and subjective and a private religious choice that's valid for everybody else? No. Not the biblical faith, at least. Is it trusting something that we imagine to be true, but we can't prove? No, it's not. There are innumerable things that cannot be tested, observed, and repeated. And if we threw all those things out that only depend on the scientific method, we would have no moral truth, we would have no logical truth, and we would have no historical truth. But the faith that New Testament writers are calling us to is faith that is not a blind faith or an ignorant faith, like just take that step. No. The authors of the New Testament are calling us to root our faith in the truth claims of Jesus Christ, who they are writing of and declaring he has come. And the four things that you've heard before, God, man, Jesus response. God is righteous, holy, and good, creator who reigns over his creation. But the reality of mankind's heart is we have rebelled against him, and rather than letting him call the shots and him define good and evil and him being Lord of our creation and our hearts and our bodies, we have rebelled against him, and that's what Christianity calls sin. And sin brings death and disintegration, and the rebellion in our hearts has all million untold fruits of that sin. Ultimately, it is death, physically and spiritually. But we don't stop there. We keep going, and God, man, and then Jesus. Jesus has come to set us free from our sin. And how did he do that? By laying his life down, by taking the physical and spiritual consequences of sin upon himself. And he calls us into relationship with the Father. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can have peace with God but through me. Who I am, God, and fully God, fully man, the perfect substitute atoning sacrifice, who has life in him and holds the key of sin and death. And I give my life to all who are united to me. And the last word is response. God, man, Jesus, response. The benefits of Christ's death and his life are for those who respond, not by trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, not to be moral or charitable or generous, but who say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I can't do it. I fall desperately short, but Jesus has done it. And he says, come, unite yourself to me. Repent of your rebellion. Turn away. Confess your rebellion. Repent of it and turn to Jesus, who says, come to me. I took your sin and I give you my life. Mr. Mark, most people believe Jesus lived, and most people believe God was a good man who died a horrific death. But that's not what the apostles are calling us to believe. For I delivered you, Paul says, of first importance, this is big stuff, that was also received, that Jesus died for what? Our sins. In accordance with the scripture, this was the plan of God. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, the plan of God. And that he's appeared to Cephas and to the 12. That genuine faith, biblical saving faith, is trusting this good news. The evidence that's laid forth in the New Testament that the apostles are not presenting to us as suggestion or as moral platitudes, but as the reality that God has come to redeem us from our greatest problem, which is sin and death, because we've been separated from God, and give us life. Notice the verse at the end of our, or that's not it. Notice at verse 30 at the end of our passage, right after Jesus interacting with Thomas, John says, as a narrator comes in, and now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, tell us what you did. And it's going to be like, whoa, man, that's awesome. Why didn't you put that in? But here, look. But these things, carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit through the authors of the New Testament, in this mosaic of this picture of Jesus. And what is it supposed to do? These are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, his eternal life. The words recorded in John are turn to faith us in the risen Lord. Now here, so if you don't know Jesus, he's calling you to himself to return from your rebellion, follow Jesus. It would be my joy to tell you what it means to follow Jesus. But some of you have been following Jesus. Some of you for a long time. And you're like Thomas, you're struggling maybe in this season of life with guilt and doubt and shame and fear. But Paul comes to us and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we sang this morning, my sins they are many. And the longer you walk with Jesus prayerfully, the deeper you realize your problem. And the cross gets bigger and more glorious. Because you realize, oh, I'm just not tainted by sin. I am drenched. It is every fiber of my being, but Jesus' mercy is more and glorious and sweeter and truer, and it's working to purge that sin from me and make me like Jesus. You need to be reminded of the fear-chasing, guilt-destroying grace of Jesus, who speaks to you this morning and says through the confession of Thomas, peace be with you. You need courage to believe in Jesus. You need the peace of God applied to your soul. You need Jesus to breathe his spirit upon you afresh and anew. Because the spirit is in there. But you say, oh Lord, work that spirit that I can just be more attentive to what the spirit is leading. Because my sin has been quenching and pouring on that. You need to be sent forth as a servant into a broken world. And where does this happen? Where do we come into an encounter with the grace-filled Jesus? It's not in isolation.
Nope.
It's not by withdrawing from the community like Thomas had. When God's people gather together on the Lord's Day and in their homes during the week, when God's people gather together on the Lord's Day to hear God's word. For 6 days, we have worked. We have struggled. We have fallen. We have wandered after the idols of our heart, and we desperately need Jesus. We don't need bigger buildings. We don't need more people in church to get bigger attendance counts. We don't need fatter budgets. We don't need more programs. We don't need that. What do we need? We need Jesus. And there's this theological term. It's called the ordinary means of grace. And it's not like boring means of grace. It means what God has ordained. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing to one another that inspire us and encourage us and teach us how to be joyful and teach us how to grieve. We need to read God's word together, which teaches us and corrects us and equips us. We need the preaching and proclamation of God's word that magnifies Jesus. He is the hero, and it calls us to go to Him by faith. We need the sacraments or the ordinances of the truth, which is God's word depicted in front of us, lived out in baptism, and tasted in the Lord's Supper. We need the prayers of our brothers and sisters that comforts us, that loves us, that serves us, that corrects us, that lifts us up, that teaches us, that convicts us. We need the means of grace where Jesus comes to us through His people and through His Spirit that unites us together. This is why the Lord's Day is so important. Some of you woke up and you were like, whoa, I'd like to sleep in. Or, man, it's a beautiful day. I'd like to be at the beach or on the golf course or head to the mountains. But you know what? You need more than that. And those things are really important. Do them on Saturday. Novel idea. You need Jesus. You need the grace of the risen Lord that will speak to your heart, that will overcome your doubts, that will comfort you in your fears, that will lead you in grace and truth. You need intimacy with the risen Lord. And if we fail to gather with God's people, our soul will grow weak and discouraged, feeble and frail. And like that upper room, Jesus comes when His people are gathered together and we encounter the risen Jesus. That helps us when hope hurts, that when grace amazes us and when faith shines. Ultimately, the grace of the risen Christ frees us from guilt and condemnation because of His amazing grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You that we could gather together with our brothers and sisters and open up Your word and sing it and pray and hear it proclaimed. And hear the prayers of Your people. Lord, we need the grace of Jesus today to comfort us and guide us and correct us and train us for righteousness. For the next day, we will go out to the places that You have called us and we will gather again together. And the Spirit will go with us, the Spirit of Jesus that lives in our hearts. And the Spirit of Jesus will call us back together into the assembled body that we will enjoy the means of grace that You have given us. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.